Well, everybody likes a success story. We are all familiar with people that begin something great, but then find it very difficult to see it completed, especially if it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, maybe even a lot of coordination and cooperation from people. And that was the situation in Nehemiah's day. They were now in the full-range process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, something that was very important for the people's safety, for the national security, for the safe worship of God's people. And it had been years and years that things had just been laid dormant. And so Nehemiah had a great burden on his heart that he would go and lead the people in this rebuilding process. We find it's not always easy. The people seem to be willing initially, and they're working hard. We find out at this point it's kind of half done, and they're still working hard at it. And it seems like there's a lot of people involved. Last time we saw that there was a lot of opposition from the outside. There were people living in the surrounding communities that were not those of the Jewish religion or the Jewish race, and they were perhaps even a little bit fearful that if these people did complete the project, and if indeed God was on their side, then maybe one day they would be a great nation again, like they were in the days of King David and King Solomon. Maybe they understood a lot of the prophecies. They understood the history of how God had been working in the past, and certainly fearful of what could be to their own livelihood and their own position and, quite frankly, their own power. And so, again, last time we saw that there was a lot of opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. There were, first of all, just invitations just to kind of let's meet together and let's discuss what you're doing. Let's slow it down. Let's see if we can come to a compromise. There was threats against the work. There was threats against even the lives of the workers. There was a lot of struggle with the opponents trying to do anything they can to bring this to a grinding halt. Maybe even to discourage the people, put fear in the people. But that didn't work. Nehemiah always seemed to be able to deflate and defeat their words and their threats and their mocking. And he was also able to encourage and build up the people that they would continue working, that they wouldn't give up. That just seems to be going so well. You know, as you look at it, you kind of wonder, I mean, is this just kind of a few people upset at the rebuilding of the wall? And of course, a few people, we find out, were able to gather more and more people where there was actually even a large army that would have been available to fight against this small group of Jewish people who were even a little bit unfamiliar about how to use a cement trowel, never mind how to use some military weapons. But how is this all going to work out? What is really behind all of this? The opposition, we find out, not only in the day of Nehemiah, but throughout history, doesn't really just come from people. It also comes from Satan. Because we know the devil does not want this to happen. The devil does not want people to return to the Lord, to be fully committed to Him, to worship Him as the Lord had said, to follow even the Old Testament commands, the law of Moses, and to receive the blessing of God, to receive a relationship with God, receive forgiveness from God. The devil doesn't want that. Now we know from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, it's the devil who was tempting. It was the devil that was trying to detract, to destroy, and even to kill Adam and Eve. And he has been working that way the whole time. You remember Moses? You know, we think about a lot of the opposition that Moses had, right? So first of all, Moses' opposition came from himself. I'm not worthy. I'm not able. Quite frankly, I'm not even interested in going back to Egypt to help the people. But then eventually, Moses gets on board. He says, okay, I will go. Moses and Aaron showed up in Egypt to go to Pharaoh. And you remember Pharaoh? He was like, okay, if this is what God wants and you're telling me this, take all the people, no problem. Well, that's not exactly what happened. Right? The enemy was resisting. No, this is not going to happen. You are not allowed to go worship God. Even though you are God's people, you are going to remain slaves. And you're going to die outside of Jerusalem. You're going to die outside of perhaps even this true and pure relationship with God, because you're going to stay in Egypt as slaves. But eventually God, through a lot of situations, convinced Pharaoh, okay, let the people go, let them go. And when they left, let me tell you, they were on their way to Canaan, and it was smooth sailing. You remember that? Ooh. But where did the problems come from? I mean, we're free from Pharaoh now. Now what? Oh, we got some problems from the people. Like God's people. Like the people who had just been set free. Now they are the ones who are complaining and grumbling and resisting, and they're upset. And what's happening? Satan is now trying to destroy from not the outside, but from the inside out. He's trying to implode everything that God wants his people to be. But that's not the only situation, is it? We read, again, throughout history, even biblical history, that this has played out time and time and time again. I mean, we even remember the first century church, a lot of the things that they were going through. There was a lot of opposition from the religious leaders, eventually from the political leaders. And then there was persecution, and people were even dying. And as far as we can see, a lot of people were strong through that. But where they became weak is when there was internal problems. Like the Corinthian church. A lot of internal struggling. Even in the Philippian church, some internal divisions. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, letters written to seven churches, and five of them had so many troubles and struggles internally with the people in their own relationship with God and their own relationships with each other. And this is what's going on now in Nehemiah in chapter 5. And so it's going to be revealed that they're going to be now having what we call maybe even a family feud. And I'm not talking about the game show. Right? That ain't nothing compared to what was going on here. There was something going on within the family of God that could very easily have destroyed everything that Nehemiah had done so far. Everything that God had wanted the people to be. It could have ended right here in chapter 5. So we would have not had the rest of the book. It just would have been over. This implosion would have destroyed all the progress. The wall would not have been completed. People would not have moved back. There would have been no worship of God. And if you really think about how that all is all played out, that would also mean it would be very difficult for the Messiah to come and to be in Jerusalem and to worship in Jerusalem and to be tried in Jerusalem and then to be crucified just outside of Jerusalem, because really there would have been no Jerusalem. It still would have kind of been like an abandoned town. With a few people living there, but nothing much ever going on. And so I believe as you read through this, you find out this really comes from Satan working within people, trying to destroy something that is both good and godly. And you may find that happening sometimes in the church. And you might find that sometimes happening within friendships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may even find that happening sometimes in your own home. Yeah, we're trying to fight off the opposition. We're trying to work things out. But sometimes it's the internal struggle. So this is how it's going to be worked out here in Nehemiah chapter 5. It's going to be, what does he call it here? He calls it, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. It's kind of interesting because Nehemiah uses the word great quite often in his book. If you just review a little bit, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, Nehemiah realized when he heard the report about Jerusalem, this is before he even went, that he says the city, the province, the people are in great trouble and disgrace. In chapter 4, with the opposition, Sanballat, who was one of the people that were trying to stop the work, heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed. But Nehemiah also realizes that this work is going to be done by the power of God. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 10, Nehemiah, as he's praying, said, "The people there are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your strength and your mighty hand." God's great strength and his mighty hand. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3, again, as Nehemiah is offering the reply to his opponents, he's saying, "I'm carrying on a great project or a great work, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to talk with you?" Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, as the people got together to worship, again, great is mentioned several times there, just a couple of them. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen and amen." Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, "Now therefore our God is the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love." And actually, as you continue to go through Nehemiah, we're going to get to that eventually, about when they got together to worship and remember the Lord and hear the word read, that the people realized that God was great in love and great in mercy. And since he was a great God, he was worthy to be praised. And so this idea now of a great outcry. All these other greats, whether it be thinking about God and the work and the progress and the people, or whether you're talking about the opposition, but now it's a great cry. There's a lot of people that are really upset. And they're just not upset because, you know, things have not been going their way. It's actually a very personal matter. Why are they upset? Well, the first group here, they say, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." I don't know exactly who these people are, but they may have been people that have come from the outside. They've come to Jerusalem to work, but they don't really have fields of their own. They don't have a food supply. They are there to work. They don't have money. It's just kind of a different commerce than what we're used to. And so they're saying, "You know, we've been here for a few weeks now. We're rebuilding the wall. We're working hard. But we don't have anything. We don't have anything to eat. We have no supply. We have no resources. We're working hard." Seems like there's some people, they're really well off, but we don't have anything. And now even our kids are going hungry. I mean, if things don't change soon, we know we're going to be in real trouble. As a matter of fact, we can hardly work anymore because we're losing our energy. We need to eat. And so there's an outcry to Nehemiah saying, "This is a big problem." Certainly you'd be concerned yourself, not only for your own situation, but for your children. Yeah, they want to know, what can we do? How can things change? We want to stay, we want to work, but we've got to have food. But there was another group, evidently people that did live in the area. And so now they've got their own fields. But since there was a famine in the land, which means probably a drought, so they're unable to grow a lot of their own produce. And so now they're relying on other people for food. You have no money, so what do? Even today, sometimes people do what? Well, they go out and get a mortgage on their house, right? They say, "If I can borrow more money from the bank and use my house as collateral, then maybe this will work out." That's all they could. I mean, that's how hungry they were. It's a difficult situation. And so they're upset because now they've mortgaged their field. There's no hope in sight for them to pay off the debt. And you know what the banks do then? Well, then they possess your property. They take it from you. And now you literally have nothing. The fields and the homes of your ancestors is now being taken away. But that wasn't the only group. In verse 3 again, still others were saying, "We have to borrow money to pay taxes on our fields and our vineyards." I mean, things are desperate now. And apparently, I guess, the king over in Susa was extracting a lot of money for taxes. Or it may have been the local taxes. We have both of those, don't we? National taxes, state taxes, city taxes, too many taxes. But they were at the point where they didn't have an income. And yet they were still required to pay taxes. What are they going to do? So here all these people are crying out saying, what are we going to do? We've come in good faith. We are working for the Lord. We're building the wall. We are anticipating things getting better. But it does seem like things are getting worse. So where do we go and what do we do and how can this ever be resolved? Well, it's going to be very difficult. In verse 5, it says, we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Not only are we losing our lands, but now the debtors are coming and saying, well, now we're going to start taking your family members. They're going to be working for us to pay off your debts. And so now the children are literally slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. It's kind of a horrendous situation, isn't it? What are they going to do? How are they ever going to get out of this? Well, think about it. What kind of people would do this? That they would come and they'd look at some people that were oppressed? Things are going bad, really no fault of their own because of this famine? These are good people that are trying to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. They're doing God's work. They seem to be connected with one another, but what kind of person would take advantage of someone in that kind of position? Think about it. I mean, you know, it certainly wouldn't be one of God's people because God is very clear in the Old Testament about how we should treat people. Like, that's just not a New Testament theme of, like, loving your neighbor and looking after the poor and the widows and the orphans, taking care of each other, and even the idea of lending and borrowing money. It's all laid out there in the Law of Moses. But the fact is, these moneylenders, these creditors, these powerful and rich people were Jews. And they're taking advantage of their own countrymen, like their own friends, the people they went to church with. They're the ones who are taking advantage of the situation. That's why Nehemiah says he got very angry. He got incensed. Now, he wasn't angry out of control. He was just saying, boy, what kind of people do this? Especially in this situation. With all the good that's going on, this could destroy it all. And so he kind of thinks within himself. It says he kind of reasons in his mind, kind of has a conversation between his heart and his mind, because his heart knows what ought to be done, right? Let's get on this and let's tell these people like it is, right? Let's get a little upset. Sometimes there's maybe a time and a place for that kind of response. But he also uses his head to say, what's the best strategic way to take care of this problem so that it will be resolved, that people will listen, and things will go well. And so he meets with the people, calls them all together and says, you know, listen, this is not right. This is not God's will. You call yourself followers of God, but those people taking advantage of the poor. And you know what Moses says about lending money and caring for each other and that we are one nation. We are as one family and we need to be working together on this. We need to be working as we struggle through this. And so he's really just calling the people to repentance. Now, for the rich people, think about it. You're in that position. You've got a lot of money. It's kind of like playing Monopoly and, you know, you seem to be doing really well and you just kind of think, well, you know, if I can take over everything, then I've got all the power. I've won the game. And Nehemiah is saying, but it's more than a game. This is not a competition. This is not about seeing who can gather the most and then declare yourself a winner. He's saying there's relationships that are much more important. So he gathers the people to reason with them, to reason with these nobles and then the rich and the powerful to say, you need to love people. You need to care for people. You need to start acting more like what God would have you to do. this is your family, right? So the thing is, you know, when we try to apply that, well, what would it be like today for us in the church? Well, I don't have enough money to lend. Well, there's other things that can divide, that can cause problems, that can cause friction, that can really destroy the work of God. Right? So here we are as the church trying to build what God would have us to build, to do what God would have us to do, to have the right kind of work, the right kind of attitude, the right kind of heart, the right kind of relationship. Right? So we're trying to work the best we can on God's will and God's work here, but it can be destroyed not necessarily from the outside, but from the inside. Oh, that was a problem they had even in the first century church, didn't they? You remember in Acts chapter 2? A lot of people had come to Jerusalem because it was the day of Pentecost. And there were people that were just, they really just came to worship and then they were going to be going home. And what had happened is Peter began preaching, they started listening, and some of them became Christians. And they said, like, we're not really ready to go home yet. Like, we don't know enough. Like, we were just baptized, and we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to get grounded. So what are we going to do? And that's why in Jerusalem in Acts 2, it says the people decided to share what they had with those people who didn't have. Right? The rich people didn't say, well, I'm going to keep what I have because I've worked for it. It is mine. I deserve it. I'm storing it up for the future. I want my kids to have it. No, they were saying, I'm willing to share. I'm willing to make a sacrifice. I'm willing to give it up so that other people can be blessed. Other people can grow, not only to be nourished physically, but also they can be nourished spiritually. They were willing to make that kind of sacrifice. So it says they had all things in common. They shared it. So that resolved a great problem that they would have had in the Jerusalem church. But you know that there were other problems in the church. I mean, just read chapters 3 and chapter 4. And what had happened is the leaders in the city were then opposing the truth. And they were now persecuting the church. They were even throwing apostles in jail. And they were threatening them. And they said, you should never teach about Jesus again. You just need to be quiet. You guys just go home. Go back to fishing. Do something else. But you are not welcome here in the city. And the apostles said, we're going to keep doing what we need to be doing. And the persecution increased. Even to the point, chapter 7, Stephen was killed because of his faith in Christ. The outside persecution did not destroy the church. But the church, I think, was almost destroyed internally. The internal combustion was building. So chapter 5, we have two people named Ananias and Sapphira, members of the local church, Christians in the family, and they decided to lie and deceive not only the people, but they thought they were deceiving God and the Holy Spirit. And God just, in a roundabout way, but a very direct way, you can't really miss it, rebuked them and wanted the church to know that sin in the church would not be tolerated. Remember what happened to them? They died, right? The Lord struck them dead because of their sin. But we realize that if sin continued to multiply and grow and to be acceptable in the church and say, okay, well, hey, you guys can live however you want. We don't care about your moral issues. Just go out and party and get drunk and have sex with everybody. Just do whatever you want. We don't care. No, they did care. God cared. Because that would have destroyed the church. But there was another problem. Chapter 6. And see, this is not just people doing stuff. This is Satan trying to get inside the church. Satan, again, seems to always try to attack on the outside with the persecution and the opposition and the mocking and the teasing and the poking fun. But if that doesn't work, Satan always gets inside somehow. And so trying to get inside through sin, that didn't work. So Satan did not give up. He said, here's a better idea. Let's get the people fussing and fighting and quarreling and upset at each other. So chapter 6, there's some people, as the church was growing, there were quite a few widows, and they did not have an income either. And they were being helped by the church. Talk about the church you know, gathering their resources. And the people that were distributing the resources, a lot of the resources, the food, the necessities of life, went to the Jewish women. But there were some other Hellenistic women, kind of what they would be as Jews from other cities and other areas. Some of the really conservative people in Jerusalem may have said, they're kind of the liberal widows. Now, they're part of our church, but we're not going to help them. Just like, I don't know exactly if it was an oversight or if it was something intentional, but whatever it was heated. And basically, we are just getting ready. We are on the verge of a church split. Man, the Hellenistic widows are not being cared for. People are not being fair. This is not right. This is kind of against everything that we stand for. So we're mad. What are we going to do? Well, again, they came up with a good solution, right, to have men who would be overseeing this, making sure that everyone is being treated fairly. But they were very close to having major problems in the church. So this is what's happening in Nehemiah's day, that there's just a lot of conflict going on between people. And it's going to destroy the work. The wall's not going to get finished. God's will is not going to be done. And maybe even we can derail the entire scheme, the plan, the schedule, the blueprint that God has for the redemption of the world. But Nehemiah is able to come up with a solution as he gathers the people together and tells them what they needed to do. And so they progressed. So, what happened in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. Certainly a situation that could have destroyed the church. But we look at Acts chapter 5, and this is what it says. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Something that Satan was trying to do to destroy, or at least to put down, to hinder growth, to discourage, it didn't work, did it? The church continued to grow, even in this face, in the face of this problem of sin in the church. Well, surely in Acts chapter 6, what was the outcome of that? When the widows were being overlooked and it just seemed so unfair and people were really upset because the people they loved were not being taken care of. Well, Acts chapter 6 may also help us with some of that. After this event, the word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So handling the problem correctly made the church grow. Handling the problem incorrectly could have destroyed everything. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The church continues to grow. It is God's church. It can be derailed by men and women who are always causing up trouble, stirring dissension. Satan sometimes gets into people's lives to do that. Sometimes things are not always as they should be. And you know, I can tell you, our elders are open if you want to go and talk with them about a question you have about the way we do something or something we teach or something that we do. If you have any questions about things that I speak about, teach on, or things that I do, you can come talk to me. You know, we can discuss it. You know, that's kind of what the Bible would say. If you have a problem with someone, you can go to that person first and talk with them. And certainly if it's maybe more of an organizational thing, you can go talk to the elders. And you know, they're always open to listening. Actually, they have nothing else to do. I'm just kidding. Our elders are very busy. They work hard, and they're also involved with the church work here. So, but they do welcome people to come and talk with them if you have concerns. So, because we don't want that kind of internal conflict, internal problems and struggles and divisiveness within the church, whether it be sin or whether it just be, you know, something that we do that you kind of think that's maybe not right, it's not just, people aren't being treated fairly, something's going on. You know, that's fine. We are open to talking about the process and kind of what we're trying to do and what we're trying to accomplish. But Jesus is always going to win. So Matthew chapter 28 says, Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Jesus has all the power, all the authority, all the rule, all the strength. His will always be done. So we decide in our minds, we choose in our life, we look in our heart and say, am I willing to follow Jesus? Because that's one thing Jesus is not going to do. He's not going to make you do something you don't want to do. You choose. Do I want to be on his side or do I want to be on the other side? Do I want to do his will or do I want to do my will? Do I want to do what feels good or do I want to do what's right? So we choose how we're going to respond if we're going to follow. So Jesus always gives the invitation, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's just saying going out and teach them and show them what God's will is and how they are to live and what God's plan is and salvation through Jesus Christ, the free gift of God, the grace given to everyone who would receive it. Everyone is welcome. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'll be with you wherever you go, throughout all the earth, throughout all of time, to the end of the age. I'll be with you. So that's what we're doing here. We worship God. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to be a family so we can do the work and the will of God. And so we pray today that if we can encourage you in your walk, if we can pray with you, something that's on your heart, if you have a burden, if you have a concern, if you have something that we can help you with. Maybe today there's some that say, I'm ready to surrender all and to be baptized into Christ. Just as they did in Acts. They turned to God, they repented of their sins, they were baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we can be a blessing to you today, let's stand, we'll sing this song, and let us know what your needs are this morning.